Tune your ear to wisdom and cry aloud for understanding. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Welcome to Project Philippians, a deep dive into one of the richest treasure mines in Scripture. I'm delighted to have you join me today for another excavation into an amazing 2,000-year-old book. Hey friends, welcome back. Great to have you here again. I am so excited to talk to you about this stuff today. I want to ask you a question. Who is your hero? I mean, who is one of the people that inspires you? A hero to me is the person that when you think of them, you just get pumped up and you're like, oh man, I love this guy. I want to be like this guy. We're going to talk about one of my heroes today. But before we do, let's pray. Oh Lord God, you're my ultimate hero. I want to be like you. And people listening today, I imagine that the only reason they are here is not to listen to me, but because they want to hear you. They want to hear your words. Oh, Lord God, would you please get me out of the way so they can just hear what you have to say to us? Lord, we want to be more like you, and we want to understand your word so that it will transform us. Because, God, we're not satisfied with the way we are right now. And we know that you're not either. Not yet. You got a plan. You have begun something in us, and you will not rest until you bring it to full completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So do some more work today, we pray, through your word and through our time with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, my friends. Well, we are coming close to the end of our little excursion through the book of Acts, or the end of the book of Acts, the end of Paul's life. We've been studying this to try to understand where Paul was at when he wrote the book of Philippians. But as we've been doing it, I've just been getting to know Paul in a way that I have never known him before, and he has just really become one of my heroes. And today we're going to come into one of the most climactic stories about him, that's dramatic finale to the book of Acts. It's not the last chapter, but the last chapters are almost like epilogues after this chapter. If you haven't read chapter 26 of the book of Acts recently, I encourage you just to shut this podcast off and just to go find some place where you can read it quietly, read it out loud, because it is just so dramatic and so cool. We're not going to get through the whole thing today, but I want to try to get through the first half of it. So a new character is coming on the scene for this last act, and his name is King Herod Agrippa. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of King Herod? I'm sure you've heard that name before. King Herod, he's most famous for his role at the birth of Christ when he tried to kill the baby Jesus by killing an entire town full of babies. He was known as King Herod the Great. He was known as great because he built so many great things like the palace at Caesarea and the temple in Jerusalem. It rivaled some of the ancient wonders of the world. He was really generous with other people's money, and he lavishly spent taxpayer money to try to build a legacy for himself. But his most notorious legacy is, of course, the fact that he tried to kill baby Jesus. Now, he actually died just a few years later. And his kingdom was divided amongst his sons, and they all took his name, King. They all became King Herods of different parts of the country. And one of those was King Herod Antipas. And he was famous for not only chopping off the head of John the Baptist, but he was also the one who appeared on the day of Jesus's crucifixion. And Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And so both Pilate and Herod got to see Jesus during his final trials, during his final hours. So that was Herod Antipas. His successor was King Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa is known in the Bible as well. Again, not a great character. He was the one who killed James, the brother of John, the first disciple to be a martyr, was killed by the sword under the authority of King Herod Agrippa. And then he died shortly thereafter as well. And his son, King Herod Agrippa II, became ruler of the land. And that is the man who will enter into the story today. King Herod Agrippa was king over the land, and he called him king because he had the authority he was given the authority by the Romans, as a matter of fact, to appoint the chief priests of the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was considered the king. So he enters the scene in our story in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, says a few days later, that's after the court trial where Paul appealed to Caesar. A few days later, King Agrippa, this is King Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice, that's actually his sister, not his wife, although he scandalously lived with her as with a wife. They arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Remember, Festus had just now become the new Roman procurator, Roman governor of Judea. And so King Herod does his duty and comes on over to visit and to do political acquaintances and so forth. And so Festus uses this opportunity to query Herod about Paul. You know, King Herod is often considered an expert in Jewish matters, and so the Roman governors would often consult them on religious issues. And so he says, "Hey, Herod, there's this Jewish guy," and he tells him the story about how Paul is being accused and the trial and so forth. And Herod Agrippa is very interested by this. And down in verse 22, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.'" And Festus replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." And so that sets the stage for this climactic final moment where Paul gets his final words in Judea, his homeland, before being taken to Rome. And so, read with me. This is really a cool story. We're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to just go through these verses fairly rapidly. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with our high-ranking of officers and the leading men of that city." Okay, you got to stop here and just, you got to see this picture in your mind, because this is really spectacular. When it says he came with great pomp, that word pomp in the Greek is the same word that we get the word fantastic or fantasy from. He is decked out in his regal gowns, his purple royal gowns, his probably golden circlet of a crown, and all of his entourage is coming in. And I'm sure Festus is also decked out in his most official garb as well. And so it's just this amazing spectacle of these people parading into the room with all their followers coming in behind. And it says the highest ranking officers were there. In the Greek, it's the Kiliarchs. Now, we met a Kiliarch just a few chapters ago. His name was Claudius Lysias. You remember, a Kiliarch means a commander of 1,000, and a centurion means a commander of 100. So a Kiliarch has 6 or 10 centurions working for him, and there was one Kiliarch over all of Jerusalem. But in Caesarea, where Paul is now, there are actually 5 Kiliarchs, and they're all here in this room together with Festus and Agrippa. The highest powers of Rome and Judea are meeting in this room, and it's really quite the spectacle. And then Festus starts off the festivities by introducing this man, Paul. Festus said in verse 24, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, behold this man." Now, all eyes turn from this extravagant display on the left with all the kings and commanders to this one little no-name peasant dressed probably in some plain white prisoner tunic and with chains around his legs or wrists. One incredible contrast. These guys who think that they are the kings and leaders of the world are facing somebody who looks like nothing. And yet we're going to see in just a few moments that this insignificant prisoner is about to take over this room and speak with power and dignity that's going to silence them all. I can just imagine King Herod, who I'm sure thought of himself as being the top of his world, looking down on this little peasant, thinking he's not much to look at. But his curiosity is perked. And so it all starts in chapter 26, verse 1. "King Herod said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And so Paul takes the floor and he launches into what I believe to be one of the most significant sermons of his life. At the end of verse 1, we read, "Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense." Such a picturesque phrase there, isn't it? Paul motioned with his hand. That's actually the third time that Luke has mentioned that Paul motioned with his hand at the beginning of a sermon. It's as if he's painting this picture of this guy with these grand hand gestures who just takes commands of crowds. In fact, the last time that Paul did it was back at the end of chapter 21 when Paul was facing a huge, angry, vicious mob of violent Jews who were shouting for his death. And it said he motioned, gestured with his hand at that moment, and he silenced the crowd and he was able to preach to them all. He just had this commanding presence about him that he was just able to gesture and take command. And here he is again in this courtroom, only this time you can hear the clinking, rattling noises of his iron chain as he motions with his hand and takes over this courtroom scene. And he begins in verse 2. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Now, I believe that Paul is speaking this genuinely. He knows he's standing before the King of Israel. And this is a great privilege for anybody to speak to a king. And he knows it. And he also knows that this is a prophecy fulfilled, because years earlier, Ananias had predicted and prophesied over him that he would speak to kings on behalf of Jesus. And so here the prophecy is actually coming to pass. He's standing before the king. And he's saying, I'm making my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, verse 3, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And it's going to take a little patience, because this is not going to be a quick message. In fact, this is one of the longest sermons recorded in the book of Acts. It's the longest sermon of Paul's that's ever recorded. And as I said before, Paul is going to not preach some esoteric philosophy. He is simply going to tell his story. Verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now pause here, because I know that from our Sunday school stories, we remember Pharisees as being, you know, the bad guys, right? And clearly they had some issues. But remember that to the Jews of those days, the Pharisees were the most conservative, most respected, you know, ardent followers of God. They were the ones who took it upon themselves to live according to the moral standards of the priests. They took the priestly laws in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and they adopted those themselves. They wanted to live at the highest level of godliness and religious purity. And Paul, from his very youth, dreamed of becoming one of the Pharisees. He went all the way from his podunk town of Tarsus to Jerusalem to join one of those famous schools, the school of Gamaliel, to become a great Pharisee. He devoted his life to becoming a servant of God and of the law of God. I think he's saying, I'm not here to ridicule and condemn Jews or the Jewish faith. No, I've lived my life to try to defend the Jewish faith. I'm one of the heroes of the Jews, and as they themselves know. No, I am here because I believe that the Jewish faith is based on a God who keeps his promises, and it is his promise that's on trial here today. That's what he says in verse 6. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. He's saying, I am a Pharisee on a long line of Pharisees. I'm a Jew on a long line of Jews for thousands of years. My entire ancestral line has been building towards some climactic conclusion, some intervention by God himself to bring salvation. And he says, I'm here today because I believe that that salvation has come. He says, verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So he's going back to his central theme that has been his theme all through these chapters, the resurrection. He knows that this is where everything is pinned to, this hope. And he's saying, listen, we have been serving God. Our entire 12-tribe confederacy has been serving God night and day for centuries. So If God finally comes and brings salvation, why would it surprise you that that salvation would come through the resurrection of a dead man? It makes all the sense in the world, he's saying. But he also understands why it doesn't make sense. And so he's going to go back to this, to extend the story about his Pharisaical days. He says, I get it. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. That word authority, underline that briefly. We're going to come back to that word. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Christians in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I think his point is that he's trying to make a case here that he understands the opposition. He understands where they're coming from. He understands why his story sounds so crazy and heretical and blasphemous. He says, I was one of you, but something changed. What could possibly change a man who is that vehemently determined to stamp out Christianity? So determined that he would go to synagogue after synagogue trying to get the Christians to curse the name of Jesus. Something cataclysmically revolutionized his whole way of thinking. And we read about that in verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority, there's that word again, the authority and commission of the chief priests. So he has the legal authority of the heads of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And he is going to fulfill his duty as a follower of God. But something happened. Verse 13. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground. Okay, put yourself in the sandals of a devout Jew, and a light brighter than the sun at noonday, a bright light, blinds him, knocks him and his companions to the ground. What's going through his mind? Think about that for a minute. What is going through this devout Jew's mind? What does he think this is? A light from heaven blinding him? This could be nothing else than God Almighty, the God who filled the temple with a light that was so bright that they couldn't enter it, a God who blazed so brightly on Mount Sinai that when Moses came down, his face was glowing. Only the God who said, let there be light, could shine this brightly. And so he knows that he is about to be spoken to by God Almighty. And he hears Verse 14, he hears a voice saying to me in my mother tongue, in Aramaic, the language that my mom spoke to me in. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. He hears God calling him by name twice. Saul, Saul, just like God said, Abraham, Abraham, back in Genesis 20. And he said, Moses, Moses, back in Exodus 3. And he said, Samuel, Samuel, when that prophet was just a boy. He calls his name twice, so significant. This is Paul's moment where he's meeting God Almighty. But what he is astounded by is that he is not meeting a God who is smiling, but a God who is frowning and saying, you've missed the boat. Can you imagine? A man like Paul who devoted his life to serving God, done everything according to the rules as far as he knew. And here, this God has finally appeared to him and he is saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It comes from an agricultural world where the farmer would hook up his ox or oxen to the plow, and a recalcitrant, rebellious ox might want to go off in different directions than the farmer wants to go. And so he would stick little wooden sticks right next to his front legs with sharp pointed edges on it. And those were the goads. And if the oxen tried to move one side or the other, they would be kicking against these goads. So they're the very act of rebellion against their master would bring them pain. And God is saying, Paul, you are fighting against me. Now, Paul's first response is interesting. He doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm not fighting against you, God. He doesn't protest. He doesn't try to make a case against God Almighty and say, look, I'm carrying these papers that declare that I have the authority of the chief priests in my hands. He doesn't make that case. No, no, he humbly, quietly asks, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He knew that he was his Lord, but he didn't recognize the voice. And so the voice had to introduce himself, and he said, I am Jesus. Oh, just think about the earthquake that had to happen in Paul's soul and those words. Just the utter destruction of everything that he had been living for, everything that he believed, everything that he held dear. He realized that he had been going in the wrong direction, that God Almighty had appeared to him and introduced himself as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you were persecuting. Instantly in that moment, I believe Paul learned two very important things about the person Jesus. First of all, he learned that Jesus was Lord and God, the one who had created the light of the universe, the one who is God Almighty. He learned that Jesus is Lord. But there's another interesting thing he learned about Jesus in that moment. Do you notice it? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, think about that for a minute. Paul's thinking, wait a minute, God, I'm not persecuting you. Your name isn't on this list of people that I'm about to go arrest. What are you talking about? What is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that these people that you are arresting are so dear to me that when you persecute them, you persecute me. I consider them united in my very being. You know, Paul will go on in many of his letters and epistles to write about the incredible privilege of being in Christ or in the body of Christ, that Christ is our head and we are his body. And I believe that theology of our union with Christ is based right here in this verse, that Jesus says, my people, when you persecute them, it's like you're persecuting me. And they are one. They have been united into me. And Paul is now realizing these two extraordinary things about the Messiah, that the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He is God Almighty, and he has adopted the people into his own family. And Paul's life is forever changed. But of course, Jesus, in his gracious mercy, does not leave Paul groveling there in his guilt and shame and sin. No, as a matter of fact, Jesus has an incredible plan. He says, get up. Get up. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet because I have an assignment for you. And so Jesus commissions Paul with these words, I have appeared to you here today to appoint you, to anoint you, to commission you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Those words servant and witness are actually key words in Luke's mind because if we go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Luke, the beginning of his two-volume declaration of the beginnings of Christianity. This is how he starts his very first words, verse 1, chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were witnesses and servants of the word. And now Jesus is anointing Paul as a witness and servant of the word. What does a witness mean? It's somebody who has seen with their own eyes something significant. They are witnesses because they've seen and they're declaring what they've seen. And the apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And we don't know if Paul ever met Jesus while he was still alive. There's no record of that. But now he has seen him. Now he is an eyewitness for himself that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And so he will be able to proclaim that Jesus is alive as an eyewitness and a servant. And then he goes on with the commission, verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This is such a beautiful, concise declaration of what the gospel is all about and what Paul's gospel message would be to his dying breath on the chopping block. He would proclaim this gospel. Let's look at it a little closer again. Verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. What did it take to change and transform a devout Pharisee, a bloodthirsty servant of the Jewish law? What did it take to change his mind and transform him into a follower of Christ? It took a bright light that put him on his knees. And now God is taking this transformed man and saying, I want you to go and bring that same light so that the light will dawn on your listeners and your audiences, and they will see the light of Jesus, the light of the Messiah. You turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That word power, it's that same word that we saw a few verses ago, the word authority, the word that Paul carried with him, the authority of the chief priest, the authority to put Christians in prison and sentence them to death. That authority was his. I think Jesus was saying, there may have been Christians who feared you, Paul, and cowered under your authority to destroy their lives. But the whole world is under the authority of Satan, and I am commissioning you to release them, to break them free, to bring redemption and exodus out of slavery and into freedom, out of the power of Satan to the dominion of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus lays out the gospel to Paul, and he commissions him to be his messenger, his apostle, his servant, his eyewitness, declaring the incredible transformative power of God to bring forgiveness and salvation through faith. Can you just picture that scene? Here is Paul, near the end of his life, standing there in prison garb and chains, facing all the regal, majestic authority of the King of Judea and all the legal authority of the Roman government. And what's he doing? Is he crying out for release? Is he protesting against perceived injustices or begging for his life? No, he is just proclaiming his story, which is the story of Jesus. He is proclaiming the gospel. That, you guys, is why Paul is my hero, because he is a man who dominated this scene simply by looking to Jesus and pointing to Jesus and saying, this is all that matters. Well, there's more to this story. I'm excited to get to the second half of this chapter, and I can't wait to get there, but we're out of time for today. So let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for appearing to Paul and turning his lights on. Lord Jesus, thank you for turning the lights on in my head too, and for the turning all of our lights on, Lord, that you appeared to us, you showed yourself to us through whatever means you did that in our lives, and you've appointed us to shine the light, to turn on the lights for others, to proclaim the incredible rescue story that you have not left us wallowing and cowering and groveling in our sin, but you've reached out your hand and invited us into your very family, into a place among those who are holy through nothing but our faith and your blood. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this. Thank you for Paul's example. Help us to live like him in every opportunity that we get to proclaim your holy name. We love you, Jesus, so much. Amen. It's been an honor to have you spend this time with me, but don't let it end here. May the words of God continue to resonate in your heart, transform your life until the day you meet our glorious King and Savior face to face.